We're in Psalm 42, Psalm 43 tonight, and I just want to talk to the Lord here. Will you take your Bibles, open them to Psalm 42, Psalm 42 there. Just want to thank Him. I want to talk to Him. Give Him honor here. I remember some of the first times up in this pulpit, and I remember a strong consciousness of the first few times that I got the privilege of being here in this pulpit. It kind of almost like I heard from the Lord. It's like, you talk to me first. And my heart's real full tonight, just enjoying the singing and the fellowship with you and hearing you telling how the Psalms are meaningful to you, how God has ministered to your heart through the Bible. That's encouraging, isn't it? So let's talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, tonight for church. Thank you so much that we can sing and that we have these scriptures that are so precious to us. These songs, old and new, that they just stir and help our hearts. And Lord, tonight, I pray your help and aid that what I say here tonight would be helpful and useful, that people's hearts would be knit to yours, closer and mine too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And that Algonquin experience we had, Chris, did we portage or did we portage? We carried our canoes. And sometimes, that was quite interesting. It was a learning experience for me because I had never done that before. I'd seen it. It looks really easy to do. It's kind of hard. You're carrying your pack and then you're carrying a canoe. And if you carry it with another person and you're not the same exact height, you kind of lurch around and hit each other and it's really kind of uncomfortable. So if you carry it alone, obviously you're carrying all that weight by yourself. And so I kind of got, Dan and I would switch back and forth and carried alone. Hannah wanted to argue about carrying it, but we never let her do that. But we switched back and forth, and at one point, I got the canoe, and I felt I was doing pretty well. I was like kind of striding there. I had the canoe on my back, and I felt pretty good about it. I was just kind of striding along there, and for me, I was going, not like the young guys, but I was going fast for me, striding along, feeling pretty strong. Right about that time, Daniel asked me a question, how are those shoes working out, or something like that. I'm like, fine, and the very second I said that, I stepped on this little clod of dirt, and it gave way, and the canoe landed on top of me. I fell on my face, and the canoe landed right on top of me. I mean, it was like in seconds I was down. And the funny part about it was it didn't hurt or anything at all. For some reason, nothing hurt, but the humor of it kind of caught me as I'm just laying under the canoe. I'm just like under this canoe. My backpack's on top of me, and you could tell that everybody behind me was like, like he's going to die, and then we're going to have to carry his cadaver around for the rest of the... and I'm laying under the canoe, and it occurred to me, I just kind of put my hand out, and I went, somebody help me, get me out from underneath the mirror. Really was a fascinating trip, and I recommend it to you. But another time I'm carrying a canoe, it sounded like I carried the canoe a lot, but I actually let other people carry it as much as I could. But I was carrying a canoe another time, and I was doing pretty well up and down, and it was a lot of fun, neat thing, fun to have it over with. But I was doing all right. The thing is the terrain. You're up, you're down, and all of that. You don't have to carry it. And I was doing pretty well coming along this. And then I looked up ahead of me, and you see what you just hate seeing. You hate seeing rocks going straight up like you got to climb up. But you also hate seeing a big bog of mud. And there was this black mud. I mean, and it was interesting because it's just foul, just black foul mud. And a lot of times people put down rocks or they put down logs so you could walk across it. But in this case, I was afraid to step on those logs, thinking I could just imagine slipping and going down in that face first in this black mud. And so I thought, well, I'll just try maybe stepping and seeing how deep it is. And it went in like it felt like it went into my thigh. It wasn't really that deep, but it went. My foot went way down in that foul smelling mess. And I could not get my, I was trying to pull my, and I thought, I'm going to lose my, I had like these trail sandals, and I'm going to lose that down in there, and then I'm going to be hopping along, for miles. It's just not good. There's just so many ways to get yourself in trouble, and you knew an analogy was coming, I'm sure. I just thought about that as I was thinking about all the tricky ways that the devil has of messing us up. There are so many creative ways. And maybe you've experienced them yourself. I was just thinking of a few of them, like the trap of lust. That captures so many people, Christians alike, and Christians and unbelievers alike, are the fool's gold of materialism. Even Christian people can kind of be faked out by that. He's just got creative ways of getting us, Or even the rot of religious pride. You didn't do any of those other things, You're not some drunken lout. You're a Sunday school teacher. But you can be trapped in religious pride. Even as a pastor or a leader in the church, that's a bad deal. In the Bible, that might have been, you know, this is a serious, big, a lot of people get stuck in religious pride. But one of the deadliest traps for a pilgrim on the way to the celestial city is just kind of losing heart. It's almost like a spiritual depression. And probably all of us have had this just a little bit. I certainly have, and maybe you have too. And it's a common problem, and that's really what Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are about. Some have said the spiritual depression. Some have called a special kind of discouragement or a special kind of impression in Christian history, called it the noonday devil. The noonday devil. It's like the thing that captures you out of nowhere when things seem to be going fine, but somehow you just have this thing. It comes, the sun is shining and it should be okay with you, but it's not. And you get into this spiritual lethargy. Another way to express it would be to say that you're just spiritually dry. Ever have that feeling? Just spiritually dry. And there might not be a good reason that's really evident, but you're just spiritually dry. Have you had this experience? The psalmist had this experience, and many Christian people. It says that you'll be surprised when you stop and think about those that have had this experience. But there are some common things about it, and I want you to take a look at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and I want you to notice there are stanzas and choruses in this. There are verses and choruses, if you will. You can see it because three times in Psalm, and the reason we're dealing with Psalm 42 and 43 together is because the same chorus is repeated three times, and in between are these verses, and there's something similar about the verses. The verses say two basic things. They address two basic things, and then there's this chorus. The verses have the two basic things, and then the chorus, and then the verses have the next verse, the two basic things we're going to talk about, and then the chorus. And what we're really going to do with this is to take a look at it, and that is to say, what's the problem? And what should I do about the problem? I'm going to give you some practical ideas here that I believe are here in the text about what to do about when you're kind of like you're kind of knee deep in the slough of despond, when you're kind of in the foul swamp of discouragement or even spiritual depression, when you're just dry. Listen to what the psalm says: as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Aren't these psalms something? Don't they just really honestly express your soul condition and how you feel sometimes? Maybe it's kind of old English for us, but they really do. They express our hearts. Often when I think of Psalm 42, I think this is an expression of spiritual passion, but I really don't think that's really primarily what it is. He's not saying, God, I have this wonderful thirst and passion for you. He's not saying that. He's saying, God, I have enemies pursuing me. I'm like a deer. And I'm running away from my enemies, and I'm parched, and they're going to track me down. Clovis Chapel was an old Methodist pastor, and his books, you can still find them in used bookstores just everywhere. His messages were so rich. I happened to notice a message this week by Clovis Chapel on this passage, and he talked about how when he was a boy, he was out working in the field. He was just plowing out in the field, and he heard these barking dogs way off on a hill, and then there came a deer running from these hounds, and finally the hounds tracked down this deer and bit his throat and killed him. And he said that was the picture of Psalm 42. God, I have relentless enemies pursuing me, and I'm parched with thirst. Can you please help me here? This is kind of what this psalm is saying. Have you ever felt something like that in your life spiritually? Certainly we all have. And there's a couple things. There are a couple things about this. Let me read the chorus. It's verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now you have another verse, 6 through 10. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to God. A prayer to the God of my life. And I will say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Verse 11 is the chorus again. You notice it's a repetition, almost word for word, of verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. And then the chorus again, almost word for word. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. In the study of the Scriptures, one of the things that you want to notice is what emphasis is the writer or the Holy Spirit writing the passage? What is the emphasis? And there are different ways to discover emphasis, but one of them is repetition. One of the ways to discover emphasis is repetition. When somebody says something over again, that's one of the ways you discover emphasis. They repeat it. Pastors do this all the time, don't they? It's a preaching kind of a thing. It's a signposting thing. It would sound silly if you actually read that. But in music and in rhetoric, to repeat something is a way of signposting. It's a way of saying, this is important. And this is interesting because in the three, one of the ways to tell emphasis is repetition. Another way to tell emphasis is similarities. And in this particular case, you have the three different choruses, or three different verses. The choruses are obviously very, very similar, almost exactly alike. And the verses, if you will, the stanzas, they have something in common. And you want to kind of study, say, what is it that they have in common? There are two things that all three of these verses have in common. And they're very, very common things. This is one of the ways to diagnose if you have this problem, what we've called spiritual depression, or some have called the noonday devil, or in classic Christian literature, sometimes people call it the dark night of the soul. It's a time when God seems distant, God seems far away, and troubles seem really close. God seems distant to us, but our enemies are right there. God seems silent, and our enemies are right barking in our ears like dogs. You're going to see those two things here. Notice there in verses 1 through 4, you notice that there. God seems distant, and the enemies, they seem very present. You see both of those things there in that passage. While they continually say to me in verse 3, where is your God? You've got these barking enemies that are very, very present. But he's saying, where are you, God? When do I get to appear before God? I'm far away from God. In verses 6 through 10 that we just read, you see the very same things. If you study that on your own carefully, you'll see very clearly that you have the presence of enemies and the sense of an absence of God. As a matter of fact, the setting of this sons of Korah wrote it, and they may have been expressing an idea of David. Probably they were in their writing. And David is writing this at a time when he's far away from the pilgrim feast. Maybe it's at the time when you would normally have the pilgrim feast. Have you ever had this experience? The nearest equivalent I can think of in my life doesn't sound so profound, but I remember when I was a boy, my people were Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night people. I mean, we're talking Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night people. We were Sunday morning, Sunday night. See, it's emphasis there, repeating that. Yeah. And so we didn't miss Sunday school. We didn't miss church. We didn't miss Sunday night. We didn't miss Wednesday night. It just didn't happen. And the only exception was Wednesday night. You had a pass if you had a job. And I remember when I got old enough to work, and my parents had a high value on hard work, and I got a job at a grocery store. I remember talking to my dad. I said, well, Dad, I got a job. And I told him that I wouldn't work on Sunday. But they said, sometimes I'll have to work on Wednesday night. And he goes, well, that's reasonable. But I remember Wednesday nights back in the meat department at the IGA. The first time that my parents went off to prayer meeting and I didn't. It was really depressing. I mean, this is a part of my life. Prayer meeting. I could imagine, I'm looking at my watch. I know what my dad is saying right now. He's reading missionary prayer letters right now. In a few minutes, he's going to be doing a little teaching. And then the saints are going to pray. They're going to kneel down. And the men are going to go here. And the ladies are going to go there. And they're going to pray. And I'm not going to be there. And that's a little depressing. I've had other times in my life when I thought back over when people were gathering. I'm like, I can't make the conference that I always wanted to make every year, and I had to work, or something came up. I'm there, they're having a great time, and they're encouraging one another. I can't be there, and that's a little discouraging. Have you had that experience? Certainly have. Sometimes works of necessity pull Christian people out of church. And those are the times when their heart pangs for worship, or for whatever reason. You know, we have a lot of dear people in our church, and I saw Betty Zachary this morning, and she loves coming to church, doesn't she? And when she can't come to church, this is like a lot of folks there. The seer is and looking well and happy was nice this morning to think, wow, I would hate it if I wasn't well and I couldn't go to church. It would be depressing. I would just be thinking about, I wonder what they're singing right now. I wonder what the message is about today. I would really wonder that. I wonder who's preaching is what I would wonder. Hey, who's preaching today? But God seems absent. Enemies seem present. I had this happen to me when I was working at Kroger one night. Midnights. This is very tough. Working, and I'll say this. The guys I worked with were like the Bible talks about in Book of Acts, lewd fellows of the baser sort. Bad news, you know. Just bad, bad. They would just say things. They knew I was a pastoral student. So they would wait till I got to the break room, and they would break out the foulest, most disgusting, most perverted, most despicable things. And they would say them because they knew that. And then they would play this music. The music was bad music. We're talking bad music and bad fidelity. If you're going to play bad music, at least use good speakers, you know. They were, don't write that down. I didn't mean, that's a joke. The pastor then said, yeah. They were just like, would play this horrible music, you know. And they had this cheap speaker, these cheap speakers. They would take the speaker, like the microphone, and they would pin it down with a rubber band so it would stay open, and they would put it up against this cheap radio, and they would play this cacophonous racket all night long. It would just set my stomach on edge. It was just horrible. And they would just play that all night long. And so either you heard that or you heard them saying all these foul things. It was just like you were in enemy territory. Plus, on top of that, I'm a people person, and I'm stocking shelves in the back room all night long. It's just a prescription for depression for me. When you are around people, they're creepy, you know. And then when you're not around, you know, it's just hard. I mean, you know, I'm being mean. It was the truth. These people. And so I remember thinking, wow, I can't wait to get out of here. This is discouraging stuff. I know a little bit about what it feels like. And sometimes there's just no explanation for it. It isn't bad people. It isn't bad music. But David had this experience of being away from the pilgrim feast, remembering back at the time they went with a voice of joy, you know, and praise, keeping the feast with a multitude and lots of people. He's remembering back. There's the absence of, a sense of an absence of God, broken fellowship, if you will, and there's the presence of enemies. The saints of old often experienced this. But what was interesting to me in studying this is that based on the quotes of this psalm in the New Testament, Jesus Christ in his humanness experienced the same sense of spiritual discouragement. Jesus Christ did. Isn't that interesting? You're quiet. You ought to be. That's thought-provoking, isn't it? Did Jesus cry out in his flesh? He cried out, oh, God, help me. He used these psalms that we use when he was going through his dark night of the soul, when he felt forsaken, when he didn't want to go through what he had to go through. He used these psalms. This is so interesting to me. So when you're unable to go on pilgrimage and be with God's people, or when you're being mocked and oppressed or outnumbered by the enemies of God, or that's how you feel, or when you're having to listen to really bad music with really bad fidelity, with really bad people doing mundane, really repetitive work, and you're physically weary, and you're vulnerable, and you're feeling depressed about it, or you're lonely, or there's just no explanation why the sun is shining bright, but you're lethargic, or you have no interest in things, and why is that? You'd like to hate, or you'd like to love, or you'd like to be angry, or you'd like to be sad, but you're just feeling like you don't care. You have this experience sometimes. In the Psalms here, it's interesting the different ways this is described throughout these passages. One is like, I'm dying of thirst. God, I'm dying of thirst. It's kind of like what the first phrases are there. I'm dying of thirst. Another one, deadly enemies are closing in on me, God. It's like a desperation. They're coming to get me. They're going to get me. Another one, violent people are breaking my bones. And the passage says, they're snapping my bones. It's also in this passage. Isn't that interesting? Lovely thought, huh? Here's another one. God, I'm drowning. I'm drowning. All your waves and billows have gone over me. I'm drowning. I can't breathe. And the other one, which is interesting, is like, they faked me out. They conned me. I'm being framed. They're getting me. You know, there's that here too. They tricked me, God. All these are examples of human feelings that we have when we're really not, you know, sitting on top of the world with Karen Carpenter, right? There's a reference for you old folk. What's interesting too to me as you study this is that when he looked at nature, he was not comforted by nature. When he looked at nature, he only saw illustrations of his own troubles. You know, he's looking at the waterfall and he goes, look at that. That's like me. I'm drowning under the water, God. Instead, you know, his heart soaring upward to God, at God's creation. It's interesting because there's a writer, a Michigan writer that I love. And he doesn't know the Lord. I've corresponded with him and he doesn't know the Lord. But he is a gifted writer. And he loves creation. He loves nature, but he doesn't know it's creation. His name is Jerry Dennis. Lives up on the Leelanau Peninsula, and he writes just some beautiful things. And I was reading his most recent book one summer, actually over on Lake Michigan with my boys on a Sunday afternoon, and I had his book, The Living Great Lakes, a wonderful book. And he wrote this passage. I want to read it to you because it's kind of descriptive. It's his most recent book. He was talking about a time. The book is about him sailing around all of the Great Lakes. Even down here through our area, he sailed the entire Great Lakes. He told the story of it. and here's what he said. He was out one night on this sailboat with this guy named, he called Hojo. And he was talking to him about experience that he had one night while their sailboat was cutting through the dark water under a starry sky. He says, I told him that while I was a student in Marquette, I went off alone one weekend in search of new places. Near Munising, I hiked to a remote section of the shore. And I camped on a slab of rock so close to the water that the spray of waves nearly touched me. I spent 2 days and nights there tending a driftwood fire that barely pushed back the cold. Mostly I watched waves batter the rocks and hammer blows. They went at it with great patience for 100 centuries, he says. For 100 centuries, they've been carving stone into shapes suggestive of water itself. Trains of waves and random breakers rose and fell as far as I could see. I imagine being out there in a storm, climbing the face of every wave, cresting it, and then plunging to the trough, wave after wave like that. At some point that weekend, I concluded that the lake's indifference to my welfare was more terrible than any malevolence I could imagine. And it had greater implications. I, who had assumed such significance for myself, had none. How could it be, I wondered, that this bizarre accumulation of atoms and molecules that I called myself, and this, listen to what he says, and the inexplicable spark that animated it. He's like, there's something in me I don't understand. A spark that animates my life. He says, how could it be that it mattered so little? Where would the spark go when I was dead? What proof would there be that I had ever lived? It was not the first time I considered such matters. Certainly not the last, but it made a powerful impression. I shared the story with Hojo because I assume he must have had similar realizations many times while sailing the oceans. Who better than a sailor for pondering the mysteries of life? When better than during the night sea journey? And I watched those waves for 2 solid days, Jerry Dennis says. I watched those waves 2 solid days. I said, and for the first time I realized the dark secret of life, the one that parents are so careful to keep from their children, is that nature really doesn't care about you at all. Hojo stood huddled beside the helm, his face hidden in the hood of his parka, and he said nothing for a few moments. I thought he must be wondering why I hadn't mentioned God. Where was God in this story? Where is God in any story? Can you imagine a guy who makes his living writing beautifully about creation, not seeing God anywhere? He even has this sense of this inexplicable spark that animates him, but he can't pull the thread and find his way to God anywhere in that. He's sitting in the middle of the most beautiful creation of God all around him, but he's completely ignorant of it. He's completely blind to it. He's completely deaf to its music. Can you imagine that? That's the way it is, even for Christians sometimes, when we're kind of under the waves of spiritual depression, if you will. It's like all of creation isn't going to wake us up. We only see illustrations of our own plight. Jesus wasn't that way. Now, Jesus, when he would point out things in creation, he would say they illustrate truth about me or about God. I wrote this down. When Jerry spent a weekend observing the vast might of Lake Superior, his thoughts were strangely reminiscent of another young man, David, in Psalm 8. We'll get to that. That's a little hint we're going to preach on Psalm 8 later on. But when I consider the heavens the work of your fingers, who is man that thou art mindful of him, that you're mindful of him? This is so one guy, he looks at creation and he goes, who am I? There must be no God. Another guy looks at creation and says, who am I? There must be a God. Interesting, isn't it? Well, what do you do about it? This, I believe, we find help for in the choruses, if you will. And I haven't dealt thoroughly with this. I feel like I'm saying this all the time. I'm just like whetting your appetite for God's Word. So study the Word of God carefully. There's so much more here than I could even dream about saying. You that know the Bible know this is true. But in these choruses, there is some helpful stuff. And let me just share that with you. What do I do about it? In the choruses repeated three times, verse 5, verse 11, and chapter 43, verse 5, I want to suggest one thing is stated, one thing is implied, and one thing is extremely clear, the major emphasis. One is this. When you are having this problem, talk to God. And what I suggest, talk to God in the words of Scripture. Use the Scripture. Speak as the oracles of God. Use biblical language to talk to God. Talk to Him. Oh God, talk to God. Tell your heart to God. A second thing that's implied in this is kind of open. This is worship literature. These are songs, so other people are hearing. Tell other people. Now, don't be indiscriminate about this. In other words, you don't go around bellyaching all the time to everybody you see, or you've ruined your testimony, and a lot of people aren't going to help you. What I am saying, then, this is just like some practical advice, and that is, find people that you know. There are people who give energy to life. You know what I'm saying? People you know that give energy to life. You know that you can kind of, they'll be the steward of your problem a little bit, you know, and you can say to them, hey, can we talk sometime, and make sure they're kind of ready, they're on top of it, and then just share with them. This is really important for young people with their own parents. Don't go through things alone. Don't go through temptations alone. Do not do that. Don't let some bad thing happen to you and then never tell your mom and dad. Do not ever do that. That is the devil's workshop right there. He loves to do that. He loves to get you hurt. He loves to get you involved in some guilty thing and then have you keep it to yourself. But you need to find, obviously, if your parents, you tell them, or a trusted, godly Christian counselor, friend, tell others. This would even be true in marriage. Lois and I have had this experience. And my goodness, I really love my wife. I'm grateful for her. She is an interesting woman, I'll tell you what. She really is. I mean, one thing I would say about Lois, if you don't mind, just a little personal reference, and I won't do this for till next Sunday, and that is that like when we got married, I'm like, you know, she interests me all the time. Now we've been married almost 30 years, and she's interesting to me. And she irritates the life out of me sometimes. She's told me that I irritate her real bad sometimes. She's got this cute little mechanism, like, they're having a wonderful afternoon. I didn't ask permission to say this. Don't you love listening to these things? So we're having this wonderful afternoon. I'm over there, you know, she's over here, and we're just talking away. And I say, I love you. And, you know, doesn't that seem nice? I love you. What could be wrong with this? She doesn't answer me. Well, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to say something back, right? I love you. It's kind of like a question. Tell me how wonderful I am. Tell me how you adore me. Talk to me. You know, that's the deal. She's like, nothing. Because there was a little unfinished business from yesterday. Yeah. It's like, so you can imagine. I'm like, okay, you know. And so, just I'd share that with you. It's therapeutic, you know. But, see, tell others. But what I'm saying is, she and I have been like the forging of two great rivers. You know, I love it when people say, we just get along wonderfully. I'm like, not us. We have to have a lot of help. We just have to have a lot of help, man. We always have. I've thought a lot about talking to you about this tonight. And I think, you know, it's embarrassing to me. And it's especially embarrassing to Lois, I'm sure. But I'm your pastor. I'm here to help. I'm serious. I am. I'm serious about that. I am. I'm as serious as I can be. See, when I'm trying to be funny, it's not. And when I'm not trying to be funny, it is. I'm serious because it's like if you sit there and you think, oh, look at that. You know, these people at church, they got a tie and they all so nice. You know, she roots for Michigan people. She's kind of irritating about it. It's gone on for years. She's telling me, you know, hey, you're in Michigan now. You plan on spending the rest of your life here. Why don't you just change teams? I'm like, that ain't happening. And it hit me the other day. I'm like, wait a minute. We used to pastor in Ohio. You weren't a Buckeye then. Anyway, I could go on here, but I could get myself in some deep water, you know. What I'm trying to tell you is that there was a time, and it's really not funny. And when Lois and I just kind of looked at each other, we're like, we need some help. We've got to have somebody else help us here. Was that a good idea, Lois? Remember that when we got help? You're supposed to nod when I say these things. She's not sure about that. Yeah, I don't blame you. It was a good idea. I just like set up an appointment with a trusted man. I said, here, we need to talk. We need your help. And I told Lois about the appointment, and she wasn't really happy with me at the time. I'm like, just like tell him everything. I'm telling you this because it's important. Go ahead and tell him. Tell him what a creep I am. Tell him the ways I've hurt you. And then I'm going to listen to him, and I'm going to listen to what he says. And I will tell you, we had a revival, didn't we? I did. We had a revival. There was a sweetening. There was a help in that. There was help for us in that. And I thought about telling you this, and that is, this is true. When you have a problem and you're going through these depressions, you have these struggles, talk to the Lord. Find other people that can help you, and don't just like labor through them alone. Get help. The best of us need help. But here's the interesting thing about this passage. That's not the main thing of this passage. This main thing of this passage is not talk. It's talk to God, talk to others. But this passage is interesting. It's saying talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. You're struggling with this, with spiritual depression. You need to talk the truth to yourself. Isn't that interesting? That's what he's saying right here. Notice verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Who's he talking to? Talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. He's talking to the thoughts that are coming from him. Not good thoughts. Not true thoughts. God, you're not there. Wait a minute. God is there. God is omnipresent, right? So how can you say God's not there? God, you're not listening to me. God's listening. You talk to yourself. So when you lie to yourself, tell the truth to yourself. Does it make sense? It's true. And then notice he said, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I look on his face, and that's a help to me. Verse 11 is very similar to that. It's the help of my countenance is the difference. In verse 5 of Psalm 43, it's the same way. Lloyd Jones was onto this in his beautiful book on spiritual depression, which I recommend to you, especially if you need deeper help on this. But here's what he said when he's talking about this idea. This is the kernel of truth in his message that you don't want to forget. This idea of when you're going through difficult spiritual depression, speak truth to yourself, to truth to your soul. Here's what Lloyd Jones said. I suggest the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing his self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asked. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I want to speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have had but little experience. We must stand up, as this man did, and say, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? Instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you, for that is what he will always do if you allow him to be in control. Isn't that interesting? It's just a little simple, practical, helpful thing. And many times you had this experience. Maybe, did you used to go to a seminar that was really, really, really helpful to you, and that was a big deal to you? Remember at Cobo Hall when they had the Sunday school convention there? How many of you went to the Sunday school convention in Cobo Hall many years ago? So that was a big deal, wasn't it? Thousands of people would go. It's like you'd go there, and they would have the best speakers from everywhere in the nation, and they don't do that anymore, do they? They do. Okay. Okay, sign up October 11th. I bet it's not as big as it was. Not as big a deal as it was. And I've had the same experience. A seminar, they just meant so much to me. And it was so many people. I remember just going, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people were there. There was just an electricity in that. I knew that if I made my way back to that seminar, I knew that I was going to get my crank wound, if you will. I knew that I was going to get spiritual. Lake Ann, I'm talking to a man this week who said, I remember going to Lake Ann and hearing Doc Ketchum in Lake Ann, at Lake Ann preach on Romans 12, 1 and 2. How would you like to go back and do that at Lake Ann? Doc Ketchum preaching on Romans 12, 1 and 2. I remember when I was a little boy and my dad was at Wealthy Street in the seminary. And I was just a little boy and I remember Doc Ketchum preaching. He'd always get his hanky out. His hanky was always a part of one of his illustrations in a message. Just wonderful. Oh, dear. Oh, did he preach here, Brother Smalley? Yes. Our resident historian says he was here. I wonder if he got his hanky out. Do you remember that? He always did that. But you know what? Doc Ketchum's not around anymore. And Wealthy Street is not where the seminary is anymore. And the seminar that I was talking about didn't really happen anymore. And I don't think the Sunday school event is what it was at one time. Things have changed. Here's what I'm saying. When your spiritual vitality depends on those kinds of things, you are destined for depression, spiritual depression. But when you root your spiritual vitality in the truths that animated those things, they will always be true. And you get to watch and see, what else is God going to do? Who is God going to raise up? What's He going to do next, you see? That's exciting. That's very exciting when you think about that. Now, there's some other factors in there, but I just want you to think about that. And when I was working at Kroger there in the middle of the night, and I got discouraged, I remember one night thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I was looking at a map. Loganville wasn't too far away. It was a little town called Logansville. My dad used to pastor there. I said, I need to get away from this noise. And so I took my lunch hour in the middle of the night. I took my little blue VW, and I drove out to Logansville. We had been gone for years and years and years. And I was thinking of one thing. I was thinking of the tree fort my dad built me at Logansville. I wanted to see it. And I went driving out there, and I parked my car out beside the parsonage underneath the maple tree where my dad built this little tiny pitiful tree fort for me. I went to him. He was typing, and I said, Dad, can you build me a tree fort? And he said, I can't. I'm busy, and it's during the day, and if people see me, I shouldn't be doing that. And I was discouraged, and I went up center of the tree, and I thought to myself, I hate being a pastor's son. And I sat there for about 10 minutes, and pretty soon my dad came out with, like, coveralls on. He goes, I guess I can take a break and help you a little bit. And he climbed up in that tree, the ladder, and he put a little board up in there. And then my dad said to me, he said, Kenny, when John R. Rice was a boy, John R. Rice was one of my dad's heroes. He said, when John R. Rice was a boy, he had a little chaparral bush. I guess he was in Texas. I guess they have bushes. He had this little special place where he would go and he would be alone with God. He'd crawl in there and he would spend time alone with God. And that's what I want you to do up here. You take your testament up there. You can take your lunch up there. You can go up there and you can spend time alone with God. I didn't really do it that much because I was just a kid, but I never forgot that. And that night I sat out underneath of that tree. And I thank God for the stuff that's true in my life that will never change, no matter how much bad music I'm forced to listen to, no matter how many bad people I have to hang out with. God's truth is true. It'll always be true. And I need to go back and tell God's truth to myself when that happens over and over again. And that's the way to find our way out of this kind of problem. We had a guy in our church one time. Almost said his name. That's probably not a real good idea. This is a dear guy. He would show up every once in a while at church. and when you saw him, I would look out the parsonage window and I'd say, well, so-and-so's on the mountaintop. To Lewis, so-and-so's on a mountaintop. Because bless his heart, he came to church when he was on a mountaintop. But when he was in the valley, he didn't come to church. And I go see him and he's like, Pastor, I'm in the valley. I'm in the valley. It's like I'm discouraged. He's basically saying, I'm having spiritual depression, you know. And so let's say his name's Bob. But when I finally said to him, Bob, you know, when you're on the mountaintop, come to church and encourage everybody else. And when you're in the valley, come to the church and let everybody else encourage you. But don't not come to church. Just stop reading your Bible. I don't know. I tell people this in counseling sometimes, and I think it's helpful to me. I don't know if it helps them that much. But it's like, when you're in this, when this happens to you, if it does, imagine like you're on a train, and the train is going through a dark, dark tunnel. And you can't see anything beautiful. It's just dark. You can't even almost tell if you're moving forward. But if you stop in that tunnel, the lights will never come on. But if you keep moving forward, in other words, if you keep believing God, you keep repeating truth to yourself, you keep singing truth to yourself, you keep moving forward. You know, I don't know when it'll happen, but you will. That's why the passage over and over says, I will yet praise Him. Sun's going to come up in the morning. There's going to be a happier time. Things, you'll burst out into light and into a beautiful, fragrant, flowery meadow, but you got to keep moving forward in obedience to the Lord. And you know, there's a song. Come up and help me. We're going to close here by singing a little song. And this song was written about this very psalm. And so I asked the girls to come and help me sing it, and then we'll just pray.